not. Well, we are going to wrap up our worship series with this Christmas message as we look at love-centered worship. If you have your Bible, open up to 1 John, and or get your iPhone out or your whatever you got. Get to 1 John. We're going to be looking at that throughout the message this morning. And if you would stand with me for the honor of reading God's Word, we're going to read 1 John 1, 1 through 4. 1 John 1, 1 through 4. He writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testify to it, and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things that our joy may be complete." Let's pray. Father, this morning as we go to your word, I pray that you speak to our hearts. Lord, help us to see your glory. Help us to see what you have come to do, Lord, as we celebrate Christmas, as we recognize that this is the season that that we set aside time to remember when you came out of heaven and took on flesh. And so we want to praise you this morning. Lord, we speak to hearts, open our eyes so that we can see your beauty, open our ears so that we can hear your truth, open our mind that we can believe your word, and open our hearts that we can receive it today. Help me to preach plain and clear today, Lord. I do understand the judgment on my life and rightly dividing your word of truth, and I accept that place. For it's in Jesus' name that I pray, and his name that I preach. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. When we look at 1 John, it makes me think of a couple things here. And when we think about Christmas and the birth of our Lord, it makes me think of just birth in general. And I have to ask a question. It's an obvious question, I believe. But those of us who've had children, what is one way that we made the birth of our child known to others? Okay, we told them. And what else did we do? Did any of y'all send out a little birth announcement? Right? You send out a birth announcement. You have a picture of your child, has their name, their weight, height, all that good information. And it's like, it's an announcement saying, "My son or my daughter has been born." And you're introducing your child to your friends, family, relatives, to the world. And so when we think about our introduction into life and that it's declared and written down many times with a picture and a photo to it, the question I have is, let's say 500 years from now, okay? In 500 years from now, and they come across your name somewhere, how are they going to know that you really did exist? Ever thought about that? Yeah. So historians come across some information. Maybe it's a photo of your birth announcement, or it's a checking account. It's a title to a deed somewhere, and it's got your name on it. But how are they going to know that you really did exist? So, well, they've got my photo. There's evidence that I'm there. Well, how do I know that wasn't photoshopped? It could have been somebody else, and they put a new name on there. I don't know. I mean, I'm looking at 500 years later. I don't know who you are. I don't know. You know, how are we going to prove? How are they going to prove that 500 years from now that Grant Kenoy existed? As if anybody's going to care if Grant Kenoy existed. But how are they going to prove it? So there's audio. Well, maybe it's somebody else's voice, and they're pretending that it's me. You say, "Grant, this is so silly. This is crazy. I have no idea what you're doing this morning. This is, you know, this is Christmas. This is a strange way to get started on this sermon. This is just weird." Well, let me just keep going with it just for a moment. How many of you all believe that Julius Caesar existed? Raise your hand. Well, how do you know that? You don't have a picture of him. You can't pull up your Facebook, and you don't have a, there's no Facebook account of him, so I don't know if he even existed. We say, how do we know that Julius Caesar existed? Because of what? Well, it's historical documents, right? There's historical documents. But who wrote the documents? Do we know who they were? We know some of them were hired by Rome to write their history. Sounds suspicious to me. But yet we never question if Julius Caesar existed. We teach it in our history classes. But when it comes to the Bible, it seems like people start going, well, you know, you can't really trust that Bible. Yeah, I just written by some people. Wait a minute now, how do we know about Julius Caesar? Because it was what? Written by people. And so we have in the Bible, in the New Testament alone, we have four Gospels, four different men who saw Jesus, knew Jesus, and they wrote this similar stories about this man named Jesus. We have a man by the name of Paul who wrote letters, who was an eyewitness to the resurrection of Jesus and also talked about him, his resurrection and all of that. And then we have John that we just read. He wrote the Gospel of John plus some letters, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John and Revelation. And what John is saying to those who he is writing to is, what I'm writing to you is true. It's not made up. It's not a lie. It is reality. And he wants to make it clear to everyone that Jesus really did live, he really did die, and he rose again. And he's declaring this. Now, let me remind you that the men who penned the pages of Scripture didn't get a book deal from it. They didn't make millions of dollars writing a bestseller. No, the price they paid was their life. The early disciples were martyred for their faith. The only one that died of a natural death was John the Beloved. But yet he was, historians say, they attempted to murder him through boiling him, but he survived, and then they banished him on the Isle of Patmos. Now, to be certain, there are people who will die for a cause that they believe to be true. That's not abnormal. People will give their lives for something that they think is true. But rarely, if ever, someone will give their lives for something they know to be a lie. And these men gave their lives, and they could have spared their life by simply saying, oh, stuff we wrote about, that's all made up. Jesus really didn't do all those things. He's really not the Son of God. But they would not. They could not. Why? Because they were convinced that the Jesus they encountered was truly and indeed the Son of God. Amen? So as we look at 1 John chapter 1, verse 1 again, I want you to see the emphasis that John places in the reality and the authenticity of his testimony. Okay? Now listen to how much he stresses this. That which was from the beginning. So he begins by saying Jesus always was. We're going to look at that in just a minute. Which we have what? Heard. Which we have with our eyes. Which we looked upon and have touched with our hands concerning the word of life. He begins by saying, I am writing to you about a personal knowledge, firsthand experience about Jesus. I saw him. I heard him teach. I touched him. He is real. He was from the beginning. He is the word of life. In his gospel in John, he begins it by saying, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This is Jesus. Jesus is the Word of life. Jesus is co-eternal with the Father. We're Trinitarian. We believe in God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, that Jesus always was. He's begotten of God, not created by the Father. And that Jesus didn't exist at his birth, that he was eternal, but it was through the birth, the incarnation, that God revealed himself to man. That Word became flesh. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and that there was nothing made that was not made by him. Verse 4, in him was what? Life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt, or tabernacled, or made his dwelling among us. And we have seen his glory. Glory is of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. This Jesus that John knew, this season that we celebrate called Christmas, is the manifestation of God to humanity. And he writes, I want you to know that I've heard him, I've seen him, I've touched him. Look at verse 2, 1 John. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testify to it and proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and was made manifest to us. Jesus is the eternal life. He always was, is, and will be. And that life was made manifest to us visibly through the birth. Jesus manifested. He declared God. You want to know what the Father is like? You look at the Son. He depicts everything about the Father in bodily form. Jesus, the incarnation. What we celebrate at Christmas. Look what he says. Verse 3. That which we have what? Seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. Do you see the pains that John makes just in the first four verses of this letter, of how he stresses in four verses, I've seen him, I've heard him, I've touched him. The Gospels tell us that not only did Jesus live, but he died. And not only did he die, but he rose again. And there's accounts of them talking to Jesus after his resurrection. And the book of Acts tells us that over 500 people saw Jesus after he rose from the grave. They touched him. He ate food. He had a bodily resurrection. It wasn't a phantom. It was reality. And John wants you to know, the birth announcement of Jesus is believable. It happened. It's historical. It's reality. It's fact, not fiction. It's truth, not a fairy tale. It's real. Because if it wasn't real, if all this was made up and our Bible was just made up by a bunch of creative guys, then the only thing that Christmas would mean would just be gift giving, gift exchange, and we could just indulge the world's system of Christmas. But as Christians, there's a greater, more divine purpose for Christmas, is there not? It is the celebration of the reality that God did become man. And so when Joseph was not believing Mary, God sent an angel to tell him, no, Joseph, she has been conceived, that this baby has been conceived by the Holy Spirit. And in Matthew 1:21, the angel declares to Joseph, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. You shall call his name Jesus. Jesus is the Greek name of the Hebrew Yahshua or Joshua, which means salvation. And the angel declares that there is a baby that's being born who came for a purpose, came for a mission. His purpose was to glorify the Father. His mission was to redeem the lost. His plan was to pay the penalty for our sin. He came to save his people from their sins. So Jesus didn't come in his first advent, in his first coming, to overthrow the Roman government, which he could have, but he didn't. Because that was not his mission and purpose for that first coming. His mission and purpose for that first coming was to save us from our sin. Yes, indeed, he is king of a kingdom, but his kingdom is not of this world. And so he came to deliver us from our sin and bring us and to cause us to be spiritually born again and born anew into his kingdom. And we await his second advent or his second return, where he will reign as king forever and ever, and we will be the children of God, worshiping him, serving as the saints of God, our king. But his first purpose he came for. In his first advent, the reason we celebrate Christmas, the reason why he was born, was to save us from our sin. I think that's good news. What do you think? Now we go to Romans chapter 5, and I love this text, and I love what Paul is saying, and I want everyone to, let's hear it. If you've got some things you're thinking about, put it on hold, hit the pause button. Let's listen to what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 5, verse 6. He says, for while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. While we were still weak, while we were hopeless, helpless, in our sin, ungodly, he said, Christ died for the ungodly. I've got some good news this morning. Some of you may think, man, I am too far away. God could never save me. He could never love me. I have done way too many things. I'm ungodly. Good news. Paul just said Jesus died for the ungodly. Amen. Now those of us who are now believers, we realize and understand that category of ungodly included us, right? And so here's what I'm saying. If you do not have a personal relationship with the Lord Jesus this morning, and you're ungodly, I've got good news for you. Jesus died for you. Now, if you're not ungodly, I don't have any good news for you, because he didn't die for you. He didn't die for the righteous. He died for the ungodly. Why? Because you can never be saved until you admit you're lost. You'll never be found until you say, Lord Jesus, I have no idea where I'm at in life. I need help. I'm weak. I'm helpless. I'm hopeless. I don't know what to do. I have nothing in me. I need you. And when the ungodly call upon the name of the Lord and say, Jesus, save me from my sin, you know what he'll do? He'll save you. Because Paul doesn't just stop with the ungodly. Look at what else he says. For one would scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare to even die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Some translations say, while we were yet enemies. He says, now, very few people will even die for someone that is good. You know, like, there's very few people you give your life up for, right? Your family. Yeah, your family. Right? That's about it, right? No, I ain't dying for nobody else. Sorry, you know, that's it. Nobody would give their life up for a scoundrel. But Jesus did. While we were yet sinners, while we were scoundrels, no good, hateful, bitter, angry, vengeful, while we were all those things, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, he says, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved from the wrath of God. For while we were enemies, there's that word enemies there, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. So that when Jesus died on the cross, the wrath of God was poured on him and he took our penalty. And by the blood of Jesus, Paul says, we have been justified. That's a great theological word. That's a great biblical word that we need to adopt in our own vocabulary, that we need to know as Christians. Justified means to be declared not guilty. Bible says you are guilty in your sin. We ran the red light. We did it. We were caught. The law accused us and found us guilty. The punishment is death, separation, hell. And Jesus said, I'll pay the penalty. I will come and redeem them. I will take on the wrath. I will take the penalty. I will pay it. And with the blood of Jesus, he purchased us and he cleansed us and he made us righteous. Therefore, those who are in Christ Jesus, their sins are forgiven, their penalty has been paid, and they are set free from the consequence of the law, and they have been given mercy and grace and eternal life in heaven with their Savior, Jesus, for all eternity. That's good news. Amen. The death of Jesus did that. That's why he came. That's why he was born. It's why we celebrate Christmas, that you shall call his name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. But not only does his death bring about some hope, joy, and peace in our life, but look at the end of verse 10. Much more now that we have been reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. That Jesus not only died on the cross, but 3 days later, he rose again. Physically, bodily. It wasn't just his spirit that got up out of the tomb, but his body got up out of the tomb. Now, why is that important for us as Christians to believe in a physical, bodily resurrection? Because Jesus is the first fruits of the resurrection. And we are promised that because he arose, we shall too. Now, when we die, our body is still here, right? Our soul, our spirit goes on to be with the Lord, but our bodies are yet still in the earth. But we have a hope of not just of Jesus' first advent, but we also look for his second advent or his second coming when he comes. And Paul says, when he returns, the dead in Christ will rise first, that our physical bodies will be resurrected and we will receive a glorified body just as Jesus had upon his resurrection. And so in 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, he says, "Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears," this is Jesus, "we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is, and everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." John says, we have a hope that one day we are going to have resurrected, glorified bodies, and we will be as he. We won't be Christ. We never can become a God, but we will have a glorified body that will never ache, that will never catch disease, that will never grow old. And we will reign in his kingdom forever and ever, where there's no more murder, there's no more theft, there's no more abuse. But we are in a perfect kingdom with glorified bodies, where there's no more cancer, there's no more separation. I don't know about you, but that sounds like a good place to be. Amen? The older you get, the more you realize your body starts wearing down. Amen? Arthur comes and visits you and lives with you. And for those of you who are younger, that's arthritis. As your knees start aching, and you can tell when it's about to rain. Ooh, weather's changing. My knees and ankles are aching. No more of that. We will be in the presence of our Lord Jesus, our King, our Savior, who not only through his death brings us hope, peace, joy, and love, but his resurrected life gives us hope for the eternal. Amen? And we think about God's love, and we think about what Jesus accomplished. In verse 1 there, in 1 John 3, he says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God." Man, now think about that. See what kind of love the Father has for us, that we would be granted the position and the title of God's child. What did Jesus have to do? Jesus, the eternal God, the creator of heaven and earth, humbled himself to become a servant and to take on flesh. And he lived a sinless, perfect life. And throughout his life, he experienced suffering, hardships, disappointments, pain. One of his own disciples betrayed him. Three of his closest disciples couldn't even pray with him. He was arrested and they fled. He was falsely accused, arrested, beaten, mocked, bruised, his beard plucked. They spit in his face. They verbally abused him by hurling insults at him. They ripped the flesh off of his back. They nailed him to a wooden cross, stripped him of his clothes, mocked him, and ridiculed him. What kind of love the Father has given to us that we should be called children of God. What an amazing type of love. What a deep love. What a wide love. A love like none other. A love that paid the ultimate price of his sacrifice upon that cross so that we, you and me, those of us who are ungodly, unrighteous, unholy, unloving, not deserving, so that we could receive grace and mercy and salvation, and that we didn't get what we deserved, but yet he rescued us from the depths of hell where we were bound and freed us and broke the chains and brought us to him so that we could live with him forevermore and sing praises to his great name and be promised of eternal life with the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Man, what kind of love the Father has shown us that we could be called his children. Now, I don't know where you stand with the Lord. I don't know your heart. I don't know if you have called upon the name of the Lord and asked for his grace and mercy or not. I don't know. But if you haven't, I'm pleading with you this morning. Would you call upon his name? If you are ungodly this morning, if you're an enemy of God, if you're a sinner, he died for you. And today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts, but call upon his great name and he will save you and set you free. Amen. And for those of us who have experienced his great mercy and his love, wow, that should cause us to worship him, to serve him, to follow him. To say, Lord, I am unworthy of your mercy. I'm unworthy of your grace. I was your enemy, but you died for me. I was your foe, but you considered me your friend. And you shed your blood so that I might live again. Thank you, Jesus. That ought to cause our heart to explode in worship. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we are so grateful for your love. How truly deep it is. How wide it is. That you would cast our sin as far as the east is from the west. To remember it no more. That Jesus, you would enter into humanity. Wrap yourself in flesh. And die. For the ungodly. Thank you, Jesus. Holy Spirit, move today. Open hearts, eyes, ears, minds to receive you today. For it's in the name of Jesus we do pray. Amen.